Well, we all know the old saying, don't put the cart before the horse, right? If you can see the cartoon, we have, I guess, the guy who figured out that saying says, this isn't working at all. I should warn others not to put their cart before the horse. But we all know that saying. We all know what it means. We all know that it means to have things in the proper order in relation to each other. And I feel like as Christians, we can sometimes get that mixed up. And one of the things we get mixed up is the use of the law. So we just finished off the Ten Commandments, and we're carrying on in Exodus. And sometimes we can get mixed up in the use of the law and the use of the Ten Commandments. And sometimes the way we get mixed up is we can tend to think that if everybody would just follow the Ten Commandments, then the world would be as it should be. And you know what? Some of that's true, right? There's a lot of truth in that. But is that really all that God is looking for? Is God just looking for people to follow the law? Is that really what he's gunning for in this world? There's a Presbyterian minister named Donald Gray Barnhouse, and he speculated what would happen if Satan took over Philadelphia. Now, Philadelphia is where he pastored. And so he speculated that if Satan took over Philadelphia, that all the bars would be closed, all the pornography would be banished, pristine streets would be filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. There'd be no swearing. The children would say, yes, sir, no, ma'am. And the churches would be filled every Sunday. And Christ would not be preached. And his whole point of that was, whatever the world looks like, it might look beautiful and tidy and shiny on the outside. If Christ is not preached, if Christ is not at the center of our faith, if Christ is not the most important thing that we strive for, then what have we gained? What have we brought this world to? And in this epilogue to the Decalogue, and I'm so proud of that, I'm so proud of myself for that turn of phrase, the epilogue to the Decalogue, these verses just after the Ten Commandments and before, so we got kind of got this transition. We have the Ten Commandments, and then right away we're coming up to what's called the Book of the Covenant, where it kind of fleshes out the Ten Commandments and is the rest of the covenant. But we find these verses before and after, and what we find in them is not a call to use these Ten Commandments as a test of personal morality for everyone, but as a law for God's people, for Yahweh's special possession in the world. And they're not even just for the purpose of morality, although they're that, but they're more. They're for the purpose of drawing the nations back to himself. See, all the nations around Israel, all the nations that are around Israel now, that are going to be around Israel in the promised land, they all have their own gods that they worship, and the command to not worship the gods of the nations is just is so many times in the Old Testament. But you know what's absent? You know what's absent anywhere in the Bible or anywhere in the Old Testament, the New Testament, anywhere? What's absent is any command to impose the Ten Commandments or God's covenant on people who are outside the covenant. It doesn't show up anywhere. See, they're not to be used as a lens to see the worth of others as we often do. Oh, look at that person who's not a Christian. They're not living by God's laws. You know where this is really, really prevalent? Is in politics. Look at that politician. He's not following the Ten Commandments. Look at how sinful he is. Well, yeah, he's not a Christian. He's not in covenant with Yahweh. Why would we expect somebody who's not in covenant with Yahweh, somebody who hasn't bowed their knee to Jesus Christ, somebody who doesn't have faith in Jesus, to have any respect for the laws of God? Why would we expect somebody who doesn't love God to love his laws? Why would we expect somebody to fulfill the demands of the covenant who doesn't even know what the covenant is or doesn't care? Why would we expect them to? How does the Decalogue start? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. He's not talking to Egyptians. He's not talking to Canaanites. He's talking to his people who he brought out of Egypt. Those to whom Yahweh is not the Lord their God would have no reason to respect the laws of God, let alone follow them. We get so worked up about what other people do. It's so worked up about how they sin, about how they act, how they live their lives. We need to police the world, be the morality of the world. Is that a good thing? Should we be light in the world? Should we fight for what's right? Should we fight for the good of the world? Absolutely we should. But as Pete N. says, we should never wonder when God's law is broken by those who were never intended to keep it. Moreover, by making that a standard, we're sending the wrong gospel message. That being right with God is primarily a matter of proper conduct. This happens so much in our world today. This happens so much to me, and I'm sure, maybe I'm just preaching to myself, but I'm sure it happens to you, where some of our big issues are how people act. Some of our biggest concerns and wonders are what other people who aren't Christians are doing. And we get so mixed up. If we could just get everybody to marry somebody of the opposite sex, then the world would be better. People who aren't Christians aren't going to follow God's law. Why would we expect them to? Right? Some of us are part of all kinds of other things, are part of other groups, part of other organizations and associations. Right? Maybe you're part of Rotary. Right? Stu, do they pay dues at Rotary? Do people have to pay dues when they go to Rotary meetings? Yeah, okay. Should Rotary members be going out into the world and expecting everybody else who's not a part of Rotary to pay their dues? No. Right? They're inviting them to come join Rotary. And then we'll get their dues. We're putting the cart before the horse. We're saying that God demands a high moral standard apart from the work of Christ. That if you just follow the law, then you'll be justified before God. That the biggest problem that the world has today is that they don't follow the Ten Commandments. Is that a problem? Yeah, it's a problem. Look around the world. It's an issue. But that's not the biggest problem. The biggest problem is their hearts haven't been made new. They haven't believed the gospel. The law is for the people of God. The law is for those who are in covenant relationship with God. In the new covenant, the law is for those who claim the name of Jesus Christ. See, the biggest problem in the world is not that they break the Ten Commandments, but they haven't put their faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. No amount of effort in following the law is going to make up for rejecting Jesus Christ. See, what God really desires, what he really wants, is he wants a people of his own who will follow him in a manner that's pleasing to him. He wants a people of his own who will live differently, whose conduct and whose life will provide a sharp contrast with the world around them. God's law is designed to show us what that life looks like, but he doesn't put the cart before the horse. We don't have to pull up our bootstraps to get good enough to come to God. But he comes to us. In the New Testament, Peter writes that once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You are his special possession. And we know it wasn't for effort of your own, because when you were still a sinner, when we were still sinners, Christ died to save us. The God is the one who draws us to him. He is the one who comes down the mountain to us. Once we were all scattered and we were all distant, but Jesus in his death and his resurrection, his ascension has brought us together and he's brought us near. He's made us a people. He's made us a new people with new hearts, ready to follow him in love. And so in these verses, after the Decalogue and before the Book of the Covenant, we find three things that God expects and calls his people to. He wants a people who fear him. He wants a people who worship him. And he wants a people who will draw near to him. And this first section is just, honestly, it's really odd. I'm just going to read a couple verses, and you're going to see how odd it is. This is verse 18 to 21. And this sweater is so incredibly itchy. My people wear these things. Verse 18 to 21. The people trembled. I'm going to paraphrase a bit. They trembled with fear, and they stayed at a distance because they saw everything that was going on. And we said, speak to us yourselves, and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us, and we'll die. And then Moses says this, and listen to what Moses says. Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. Don't be afraid. Just be afraid. Right? Don't be afraid, but the fear of God is going to be with you. What's he talking about? Right? They're afraid, and rightfully so they're afraid. They're, you know, they've been told, don't touch the mountain or you're going to die. They see, you know, lightning and thunder and flashes of this, and they see the smoke and they hear the trumpet. Like, this is scary stuff. I always wonder when people talk about, you know, the presence of God, I wish the presence of God would fall. Like, I don't think this is what they're thinking of. They're not thinking of, you know, the presence of God that's going to melt the mountains. And there's scary stuff. And they're saying, we don't want to die. We don't want to die, Moses. So you talk to us. As if dying is the worst thing that could happen to them. It's not. Dying is not the worst thing that happens to those who are in covenant with God. Not even close. Moses replies, don't be afraid. Just let the fear of God keep you from sinning. Don't be afraid. Just be afraid. How do we understand this? How do we understand what Moses is saying here? Because it's really clear. He's saying, you should not be afraid of God. You should just be afraid of God. And part of it is because it is scary to be in the presence of God. It really is. It's terrifying. It's terrifying to be near the presence of God. It would have been scary for us to see and hear all of this. So what's the purpose of it? Moses says, all of this is to test you. It's to test you. Why is it to test you? So that the fear of God will be with you. Why should the fear of God be with you? What's the purpose of the fear of God being with you? So that you won't sin. So that you won't sin. A couple summers back, we took the kids to the wildlife park just outside of Kamloops. Anybody been to that wildlife park just outside of Kamloops? No? Yeah, it's good. It's quite good. It's actually an excellent wildlife park. And they got, you know, they got birds and bears and lions and, you know, all kinds of things and turtles. They got like white-tailed deer, which weren't that exciting. but they had them. And like any zoo, the animals are kept inside their areas in their fences, right? Makes sense. Not just wandering free. And they were contained, so we didn't need to be afraid of them. But we needed enough fear to know that we should not go sticking our hands covered in honey into the bear enclosure. Right? So as we're walking around through the zoo, we don't need to be afraid, but the fear of the bears mauling us if we went past the boundaries kept us within our boundaries. The Israelites didn't need to be afraid of God. And we don't need to be afraid of God. That is, we don't need to be walking around in fear that God is waiting to smite us from on high with a lightning bolt. That's Zeus. That's not God. But it was for their benefit, seeing God's power, that would keep them from sinning. I saw, can you imagine being there and being an Israelite? I saw the lightning. I heard the thunder. I don't want to rebel against a God who's got that kind of power. I don't want to do that. That's scary. Not only do I want to follow this God because he is my Lord and he is my God and he brought me out of Egypt, but I also don't want to cross him because he is so mighty. We've made God so small that we forget this a lot of times. So the people stay at a distance. They stay far off in the presence. They're afraid. They're trembling. And a mediator goes for them. Moses goes into the thick darkness on their behalf. But we don't need to stand at a distance. We don't need to stand far off and tremble. Because through Jesus Christ, who is our perfect mediator, we can approach the throne of glory. For Jesus has made a way and he's made us clean. See, God is looking for a people who will fear him in the right way. And who will also fear the right things. There's lots of stuff out there in the world right now that we're supposed to be afraid of. That you're supposed to be afraid of. That the world's supposed to be afraid of. We don't need to fear it. We don't need to fear a virus. We don't need to fear anything. There's one thing in this world that we need to fear, and that's the Lord our God. Whatever happens with the coronavirus happens. We're following God. We're his people. We bear his name and we worship him. And he wants a people who will worship him. Continues on and it says, where I cause my name to be honored or remembered. This is in verse 24. He says, make an altar of earth for me. And then he says, wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you. And then we have all these specific commands which seem kind of strange. You know, make an altar of earth without any steps. Don't use a tool on it because then you defile it. You know, if you make it with steps, then when you go up, somebody might see your private parts. Like, those things, they seem strange. Like, what odd thing? Like, is this just a preference of Yahweh? Like, he just likes mounds of dirt better than worked stones? No, not at all. All these things that he's listing off here are anti-Canaanite. They're counter to what the Canaanites do. They're different than what everybody else in the promised land is going to do. Right? And so what he's saying, the message is this, that the way you're going to worship your God, the way you're going to worship me is going to be different than everybody else and recognizably different than everybody else. Specifically different than everybody else. Because your God is not like anything in the skies above or on the earth below. Your God does not share his glory with another. He is so wholly other that you're going to be a people who worship in a completely different way. Not only is the God of Israel different, but his people are different. What they do and how they live will be different. They won't have idols made of gold. They're not going to engage. See, one of the things that the Canaanites would do in their worship rituals and their sacrifice rituals, if there would be an aspect of sexual rituals during the religious ceremonies. And so when God says, you know, don't make steps because your private parts are going to show, that's directly related to what the Canaanites do during their rituals. And even later on in the temple where they make the temple and they have an altar that has steps, it's specified that the priests are to wear linen undergarments. And it's for the exact same reason. You're to be different than everybody else. You're not to do the same things. You're not to look the same. You're not to be the same. You're going to stand out with your differences. And I will bless you. Wherever I cause my name to be remembered, I will come and I will bless you. And this is a really strange thing. Does that mean the Israelites are wandering around through the desert and they forget that God's name is Yahweh? What was the name? What was the name of our God, guys? What was it? I don't remember. No, of course not. They know his name is Yahweh. This is all about his name theology, the name of God as the presence of God. Where the name of God is, the presence of God is. We talked about this on Thursday night for those of you who are here. The verse is not saying that Israel forget the name of Yahweh, but it needs to be understood in the greater context of Exodus, the greater context of the Old Testament. And it kind of harkens back. If you remember back at the beginning of Exodus where all the people are being punished by Pharaoh, and it says God remembered his covenant with Abraham. It's not that he forgot it. It's he remembered it and acted upon it. And the same thing happens here when he says, when I cause my name to be remembered among you. When you recognize my name and you act upon it. I will come and I will bless you. It says, wherever he causes his name to be remembered. And wherever he causes his name to be remembered is the same as the place where he sets his name. First, he sets his name with the Israelites in the wilderness. And then he sets his name in the sanctuary. And then he sets his name in the temple of Jerusalem. And you go through all the scriptures and you see, this is the place I will set my name. And this is where I will take up residence. And finally, in the new covenant, he sets his name on us. Through the Holy Spirit, he sets his name on us. And through us, he causes his name to be remembered. Through us, his presence is communicated to the world. And I want to say one more thing on this verse. The very beginning, he says, where I cause my name to be remembered. Who causes? God causes. Because he's sovereign. Because he's in control. Because he's in charge. I know we talk about this a lot and we say this a lot, but it's such an important truth to remember. Who is in control? God is in control. The world is not out of control. It might be out of our control. It might be out of your control and my control. It might be out of control of everybody who stands on it. But it's not out of God's control. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows what's going to happen. He knows when. He knows why. He makes all things work together for his glory and for the good of those who love him and are called according to his name. He sits on the throne. We've largely forgotten this. We're happy to recite the words, but we struggle to live this way. And maybe I'm only preaching to myself again. We struggle to live this way. Why do we struggle to live this way? Because we spend far more time thinking, talking, and filling our minds with things other than the Lord. We just do. That's something we all need to repent of. How many conversations have you had in the last month about the coronavirus? How many have you had about the Lord? It's convicting. It's convicting for me anyway. And this is the third thing God wants from his people. He wants a people who will draw near to him. That's what he wants from us. Our God's not a God who sits far off. He's not a distant deity who lives atop the mountain where we cannot go. He's not indifferent. He's not disinterested in what's going on in the world or in your life. See, the Bible is a story of, first of all, God making a place where he can live with us. And then the rest of the Bible is the story of God making a way for us to be with him again. The sacrificial system was a concession for sinful people to be able to reside in the camp with a holy God. It was always meant to be obsolete, for it always pointed towards something better. A better sacrifice, a better high priest, a better prophet, a better king, a better covenant who we can draw near to with confidence. The writer of Hebrews says, and I've said it already once, that we can draw near to the throne of glory with confidence to find help in our time of need. Paul tells us that God's grace is enough for us. It's sufficient for us. Jesus tells us that to come to him if we're weary and he'll give us rest. Anybody weary? Yeah. Anybody weary of everything that's going on in the world? Where do we go? We go to Jesus and he'll give us rest. How does he give our hearts rest? Because he's the sovereign God of the universe who has all things under control. He came to us in human flesh to be our Savior. He's come to you through his Spirit and he has indwelt you. He has poured out his love upon you lavishly and he wants you to draw near to him. He's the author. He's the perfecter of our faith. He is the center. He is able. He is trustworthy. His arm is not too short. And it's not too weak. Let him be your strength. Let him be your shield. Take your trust out of human hands. Take your trust out of political parties, out of elections. Take your trust out of your health. Take it out of your precautions. Take it out of your net worth. Take it out of the newscaster's hands. Take your assurance out of the hands of each and every post on Facebook. Because if you were to lose it all, your political party doesn't win, your health goes into decline, your net worth drops, where is your hope? Where is our hope? Where's our assurance? It's in Christ. And it'll never waver. And it'll never change. And you don't have to worry that moths will eat it or dust will cover it. It's secure and it's safe. Friends, right now, look around the world. What is everybody hoping in? Where is their assurance? What is their idol? What is the world's idol right now? Is it not their health? There's worse things in this world than to die. But I'm not sure, I'm positive there are no worse things in this world than to die apart from Christ. And where he causes his name to be remembered, he will come and he will bless us. Let his name be remembered among us constantly. Let it be on our lips constantly. Let his blessings be received with thankfulness. Let his strength fill us and move us to acts of compassion and love. Let his assurance hold you fast. We are in a battle, and we're in a number of battles. We're not talking about right now the battle for the kingdom, which rages each and every day, and the battle for souls, but the battle in your own heart. The battle of your own minds, for your own faith. Much of the world wants to tear it away. Much of the world, the whole world, I'm going to say, wants you to put your hope in the hands of the government. Put your hope in the hands of the experts. Your salvation is nigh if we can just get in for 4 more years. If you will just bend the knee to Baal, if you will just fall down and worship the idol of Nebuchadnezzar, if you will just get in line and put your trust in us and forget your fairy tales and do what we tell you to do, then and only then can you have a hope and can you have a future. It's all lies. Friends, let's stop putting the cart before the horse. Let's stop fighting the wrong battles. The battle is for the gospel. The battle is for the saving of souls. The battle is for where our trust and our hope will lie. Let it lie in God. Let it lie in the God who draws near to us, the God who made the world and all that's in it. Let it lie in the God who died for us, the God whom we fear, the God whom we worship, and the God whom we draw near to. Let's pray. Father God, we ask that you would give us the strength to continually put our hope and our trust in you. That you would give us the wisdom and the sight to see when our trust is put in other things. God, that you would bring us back to you. That we wouldn't be like those who don't have hope. That we wouldn't make an idol out of our health. God, but that you would be our vision. You would be our focus and our assurance. You would be our hope and our joy. Oh God, give us rest. We have weary hearts. We have weary minds. Give us rest. In Jesus' name, amen. Dan, would you...